Last Sunday, your pastor had for the Old Testament reading Haggai 2, 1 through 9. I thought, that's a good passage to use for the first Sunday of the new year. And so here we are, the first Sunday of the new year. He is in Chicago, and we are going to read Haggai 1 and 2 down through chapter 2, verse 9. You will notice constant references to the house of the Lord, the temple, and that will tie in with the reading from John chapter 1 as well. This is the word of God spoken through his prophet Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And then we'll read briefly from John chapter 1, verse 1, and then again from verse 14 on, in which it is revealed to us that Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, in becoming flesh, tabernacled among us. That's the word used in verse 14. He tabernacled among us, calling to mind the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is in the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray together. Our Father, our ears have heard your word, and we pray for the help, the enabling of your Holy Spirit, that it may penetrate to our understanding and to our hearts and to our wills, that it might accomplish your purposes of grace in building up your people. We stand or sit before you, Lord, as those who are in constant need of your grace and mercy, who have no claim upon you except what you bestow in saving mercy and sanctifying grace through Christ your Son. And we pray that you would grant that blessing now in his name. Amen. We could agree, couldn't we, that 2020 was kind of a rough year, between pandemic and the hardships that entailed, not just illness, but other things too, civil strife, serious disruptions and division in the country over racial issues, a bitterly contested political election, not only at the national level, but in the states. And so now we look ahead at a year. Is it going to be better or worse? Well, Only God knows, right? All things are in his hand. All things unfold his providence according to his will. And we need to rest ourselves in that. We need to know that it's God who's in control. And one of the lessons of Haggai, especially Haggai chapter 1, which we read, is that we need to be wary regarding ourselves, not to use hard providences to excuse disobedience to God. God's word comes in Haggai chapter 1 to a very discouraged people, a demoralized people who are using the circumstances because of which they have become discouraged and demoralized to excuse disobedience to God. And the Lord does not allow for that. Well, let's look first at the reasons for their discouragement. And I think that if you and I are honest about ourselves, we will sympathize with the people of Judea. Haggai is called by God to speak his word to them 17 years after a really marvelous and wonderful event had occurred. It was the Babylonians that had conquered and destroyed and laid waste the kingdom of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, carried the survivors of their conquest away as captives, and resettled them in other parts of, in the east, other parts of Babylonia. And after 70 years after the first of the deportations, in God's providence, Cyrus, a Persian general, conquered Babylon, and God put it in Cyrus's heart to let the Jewish people who wanted to go back to their homeland go back, and not only permitted them to do that, but financed their trip. And so about 50,000, which was really a small remnant, and that's why they're called a remnant throughout this passage, a small remnant of the nation that had been defeated 70 years earlier, small remnant, 50,000 returned. They laid the foundations for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. They set up the altar. Once again, the priests began to offer worship to God on the altar, offering sacrifices for sin and thank offerings and so on. But the city was just a heap of rubble. The walls were down. The temple was a ruin. The towns and villages and cities of Judea were ruins. The land itself had reverted to wilderness, habitation for wild animals. And not only that, but Judea was a sub-province of a larger province, and the capital of the larger province was just north of them in Samaria. And if you are familiar with the Gospels, you know that the Jews really did not like the Samaritans. Well, that traces back to this. The Samaritans did not want the Jews to rebuild the city. They did not want them to rebuild the temple. They wanted them to remain poor and conquered and humiliated. And so when the Samaritans saw what the Jews, the rebuilding projects, the Jews wanted to finish building the temple and so on, they wrote a letter. The Samaritans wrote a letter to the new Persian emperor Xerxes, saying, "These Jews have always been troublemakers. They're rebellious. If you allow them to rebuild, they're just going to be more trouble." And so Xerxes sent back a letter saying, "Well, tell them to stop." And so when the Samaritans told the Jews, who were being led by One of the heirs of King David, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the high priest Joshua, informed them that Emperor Xerxes says, you can't rebuild. Well, they stopped. And for 17 years, they did not endeavor to rebuild the city or the temple. They went about the business of settling the land, recovering farmland, building their homes. And then the Lord sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And the message of these two prophets was, well, Haggai's message is, God is not pleased that you have not done what you should have done, and that is to build his house. God characterizes their outlook. He puts words in their mouth, or he's quoting words from their mouth, can't tell which. They are saying, or they are thinking, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. We are reading the providence of God, and it's clear to us, this is not the time to build the house of the Lord. And can't you sympathize? Have you ever been so struck, laid low by providential circumstances that you hardly know what to do? Maybe hardly even know what to pray, let alone do something. When we think of our Christian brothers and sisters in other countries who are being terribly abused and persecuted by their neighbors or by their government, we should pray for them, because in circumstances like that, the temptation is to give up or to retreat, to go into hiding, to cease to act like the people of God. Their reading of God's providence, God takes as an unacceptable excuse. Oh, you say it's not time to build the Lord's house. Is it then time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So our Lord, in confronting them through Haggai, puts his finger on two issues. The first is, they have shifted the blame for their inaction onto God. Well, God's in charge of everything, right? Providence is, that's his thing. Well, he ordered these circumstances, our poverty, the Samaritans, and so on. But we might ask ourselves, what could they have done when the letter came from Xerxes? Well, they could have. They could have prayed. We're not told that they did that by anything in the accounts. They could have sent, after praying, and while still praying, they could have sent a delegation to the Persian capital to say, we know the Samaritans have been bad-mouthing us, but look, we want to be loyal and obedient subjects of the Persian Empire. We just want to rebuild the place where our God chose to dwell and has called us to worship him. Who knows? Well, later on in the history, the Persian emperor did relent concerning them in that very way. But they didn't do that. They just gave up. That's the first error, blaming their inaction on the providence of God. And secondly, putting their houses ahead of the Lord's house. A kind of idolatry, isn't it? And in response to this, the Lord has his prophet say twice or ask twice? Consider yourselves. Look at yourselves. Examine yourselves. So let's look at that. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, harvested little. You eat, you never have enough. You drink, you never have your full. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Interesting, that expression has come into the English language. So if you ever wondered, you know, everything I earn goes into a bag with holes. If you ever wonder where that came from, it came from here, not Shakespeare or Ben Franklin. So they've been beset by poverty, but he says, consider your ways. And then again in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is always good counsel to heed. Now, I didn't choose this passage because I think Haggai 1 is calling you to repent of sins you're committing as a congregation and putting your houses ahead of God's house. I haven't made that kind of judgment. I just thought this was a good passage for us all, always to examine ourselves and consider our priorities in life and consider whether we are devoting ourselves to the Lord and to the well-being of his house in the way that we should. So consider your ways. The Lord in verse 6, makes clear to them that they have put things backwards. In their minds, God hasn't prospered us or protected us, and so we have good reason not to be doing what he's told us to do, which is to rebuild his house and ultimately his city. But God turns that around. He says, no, the reason I haven't prospered you, the reason that you sow but don't harvest much, and what you harvest I blow away, the reason for this is that you have put yourselves and your houses ahead of me and my house. You have allowed yourselves to embrace an idolatrous regard for your outward well-being above my honor and glory. So consider your ways. This is a call to God's people, not just in, 521 BC or 522 BC. It is a call to God's people in all times and everywhere to humble ourselves, to ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to be honest and humble in examining ourselves in the light of his word. But there are some differences between our situation and the people, the remnant of the people of Judah in Haggai's day. When I say our day, I mean since the coming and the redeeming work of Christ, since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God's people now are not a little province sort of walled off from all the non-believers around them. God's people now are called out of every nation, but continue to be in every nation as we are in this nation. And God's house is no longer a building in any particular place on earth. If the people of Israel in some fit of folly should rebuild the temple, as some of the hyper-Orthodox Jews have already laid plans for, if they should do that, that would not be God's house. What is God's house today? Well, the call to worship from 1 Peter chapter 2. The call to worship told us that we, who have been brought by the Spirit of God out of darkness into His marvelous light, we who were not a people have been made His people. That's verse 10. We are living stones in the new house of God, not stones carved out of the ground, but living stones, human beings, people with hearts made alive by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Yes, brought out of darkness to the light of God's word, to see ourselves as sinners in need of His saving grace, constantly in need of His sanctifying and forgiving grace, and made living stones in His house. Not only living stones, but also the priesthood for that house. This morning, as we gather in the name of Jesus Christ to worship the living God, we have brought sacrifices. You are bringing sacrifices. Sacrifices of praise to God. The sacrifices of lips that praise Him, the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 13. Our thank offerings of worship and praise. This building is not the house of God. Yes, mommies and daddies, in my hearing, don't tell your child, don't run in church, it's God's house. You can tell them, don't run in church because it bothers other people maybe, but the building is not God's house. You are God's house, and you are a part of God's worldwide house. Located in every place where the gospel has been proclaimed, where the Holy Spirit has done His work to convict people of their need, to bring them to faith in Christ, to assemble them together in congregations, churches of Jesus Christ, of which there are many in the Twin Cities area, and countless numbers around the world, everywhere where the gospel's been preached. That is God's house. That is God's house on earth, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, united with God's house in heaven. We'll talk about that this evening when we look at Psalm 122. But when we gather in Christ's name to worship the true and living God through Him, we not only are bound together by our union with Christ and each other, members one of another, but we are also united with Him who is enthroned above. And we go in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, in our union with Christ, into the presence of God, the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly temple, where we join with angels and saints who have gone before us into God's presence and been perfected there in our worship of God through the everlasting mediation of Christ, who makes, by His atoning sacrifice, makes our worship acceptable. So that's a big difference between us and the people Haggai spoke to. As we look into the mists of the year before us, and probably can't see even past, when are they going to count the Electoral College votes? Is that the 5th or the 6th? All the protests? We can't even see past that, can we? What may happen? But when we peer dimly ahead, we can't see what will happen, but we can see by faith our Savior at the Father's right hand. We can see in the Word of God the promise of God that He gave to the people through Haggai, I am with you. We can, by the grace of God, consider our ways, not worry about what will happen, because that's in God's hands and we are in God's hands, but concern ourselves with ourselves in our relationship to God, in our response to what he calls us to be and do in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at something really marvelous and wonderful at the end of chapter 1. Haggai was blessed to experience something that not many of the Old Testament prophets experienced. He preached, and the leaders of the people and the people believed him. They took his word to heart. They examined their ways, and they obeyed the word of the Lord that had been spoken to them through Haggai, and they feared God. They feared the Lord. That is, they were revived in their spiritual sight of God in his majesty, in his almighty power, in his covenant mercies to them. Perhaps they remembered all that he had done in the saving of his people out of Egypt and bringing them back from captivity in Babylon to resettle this land, which they had given up for good in their captivity. But they turned to the Lord. It doesn't say they turned to the Lord, but we see that they turned to the Lord. The leaders and the people. I think it's significant in Haggai that the names of the leaders are constantly repeated. To whom does the word of God come in the first place? Those who were called to teach and to lead the church of Jesus Christ. If the church goes astray, who does God speak to first? The preachers, the teachers, the elders, who either led it astray or let it happen by doing nothing. And so the word of the Lord in Haggai comes first to the leaders, but then to all the people. And as the leaders led and the people followed, they believed God. They did examine themselves. They did repent. They did fear the Lord. And they obeyed. They did the work. They began the work. It took about 3 weeks. Maybe it's during all that 3 weeks that Haggai was continually preaching this message that's condensed in the first part of chapter 1. That's a possibility. Maybe it took 3 weeks for the people to be talking to each other and thinking about it. But what explains this? When so often in the Old Testament, the prophets preach their hearts out and even get killed for it, let alone not believed. What explains their response? Well, we're told, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord. What is it that will move people to come to Christ? Or having come to Christ, to live for Christ? And while living for Christ, falling down, backsliding, and needing to be revived, what brings that about? Nothing other than the Word of God brought home to people by the Spirit of God, proclaimed by the prophets of God. And in this case, in our case, the prophets of God are the ministers of Jesus Christ and other teachers in the church. It's the ministry of the Word empowered by the Holy Spirit that revives and builds up the church. It's for that ministry of the Word, it's that ministry of the Word that if you're going to be God's instruments in building his house, that is, gathering living stones and building them up in the house, then you need to be praying for and supporting in every way you can a faithful ministry of the word, which God has blessed you with in this place. And you need to be praying that the Holy Spirit will stir you up. Much to be thankful for here. So much to be thankful for. Some of you can look back 3 years, 4 years, when you wondered if there would even be a church here today. The Lord has done wonderful things, about which we should not be complacent, should we? But should cherish and give thanks to God and pray that he will only continue to pour out these blessings and to stir us up to do the work by which the church is built. The work of the ministry of the word, supporting the ministry of the word, living our day-to-day lives in a way that will commend the gospel of Jesus Christ and welcome people into the church to hear the word proclaimed and give testimony to the gospel that we believe as God gives opportunity in our relationships with people we know around us. Now, God had a word of encouragement for them, repeated twice. I am with you. But that is not the only encouragement he gives, and we're going to have to look very briefly at chapter 2. He admonishes them, they're doing the work, praise God, but he admonishes them to be strong. That is, don't grow discouraged again. Don't let circumstances intimidate you, or Samaritans intimidate you, or decrees from the emperor intimidate. No emperor on earth has a right to stop the people of God from building the church of God. And it's possible in the coming years that we may have to remember that. I correspond with a dear sister in China who is associated with the Presbyterian churches that the McCabes have helped to organize and build up, our missionaries in China. And I am amazed at her openness in her postings on Facebook. She is bold about the gospel and not afraid that the government's going to do something to her. Many Christians in China are intimidated and do give in and join the so-called church is approved by the communist government. We may have to face those kind of choices in coming years. Will we do the work of the Lord, or will we use providence to make excuses? So I pray, and we need to pray, you need to pray, that the Lord will continually remind us that he is with us. He is with us to forgive our sins. He is with us to strengthen us. And as he is with us, he tells us, as he told to Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people, be strong, be strong, be strong. Of course, not in our own strength, but in the strength that he gives, the strength of our almighty Savior at the Father's right hand, the almighty Holy Spirit who actually dwells in us. And there's another word of encouragement here at the end of the passage that we read in chapter 2. At first, it doesn't sound very encouraging. verse 4, or rather, I lost the verse. It's in chapter 2, I know it is. Verse 3. Verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Well, there were a few who had gone into captivity, and now it's from the first of the three captivities, it's been 70 years plus 17, it's been 87 years. So probably there weren't very many. But in Ezra, when they rededicated the altar of the temple, when they were starting to rebuild it, the young people who had been born in Babylon celebrated. Praise God. The old people who remembered the magnificence of the Temple of Solomon wept. And now, 17 years later, the Lord, in a sense, reminds them of that. Who among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Well, it looks pretty pathetic. A foundation outlining a temple much smaller than Solomon's. No walls up. Weeds growing probably head high all over the area. Stones piled on the ground. It doesn't look very glorious. But despite that, the Lord says, be strong. Be strong. Be strong. My spirit remains in your midst, verse 5. Don't be afraid. Then he goes on to say, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in and fill this house with glory. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace. He's saying to them, what you're rebuilding right now doesn't look great. But it is part of my plan for the future of God's house and the glorification of God's name in God's house. You are doing, as you build this house now, you are doing what needs to be done to carry forward my plan of redemption and the self-glorification of myself, the living God. And as we look in the New Testament, we see how this is fulfilled. God sent the king who would be the Savior, the descendant of David, the descendant of Zerubbabel, our Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Word, the living Word of God, the eternal Son of the Father, came and tabernacled among us. He was the presence of God dwelling among his people, the true meaning of the temple. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, which we did not read, he tells them, tear down this house, and in 3 days I will build it up again. And they thought he was talking about destroying the temple that Herod had rebuilt for them and was really, I mean, people came from all over the Mediterranean to admire Herod's temple. It was fabulous. But Jesus wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about his own body, in which God is dwelling in the midst of his people. And with his ascension into heaven, that becomes even more glorious. People couldn't see the glory of Jesus in any earthly sense whatever. But John says, we saw his glory. The glory of God's grace, saving grace, shining from his Son as he lived among us. And when he ascended to heaven, he wasn't abandoning his people. He sent the Holy Spirit. He said, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The Father and I will come to you. He sends the Holy Spirit to fill the hearts of his, not just the apostles, but the whole church, the growing church, wherever the gospel is preached. God gives the Holy Spirit to those he brings to faith in Christ. And so the house of God still, to the eyes of the world, doesn't look very glorious. Sometimes the church tries to make itself look glorious. They build great cathedrals, intending, I guess, to impress people with the majesty of God, but I think also impress people with the success and the wealth and the power of churches. That's certainly a thing with evangelicals today, isn't it? Big ministries, big churches, big productions impress the world. Not like our Savior, who was meek and humble. And quietly, well, not always quietly, but quietly went about the business of doing what his Father called him to do. And then surrendering himself in weakness to the judgment of God on our sins on the cross. Now, we're called to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, and yet there's glory in the church. The house of God today is glorious because it's where Christ dwells by the Holy Spirit. The glory is seen by those whose eyes have been opened to see it. And so as you look at each other, yes, you see fallible human beings, and maybe you're really aware of some of the fallibilities in each other. I don't know. Try not to think about that. But we see ordinary human beings, not great people, right? And yet what you see are people whom God has loved from all eternity. People who have been made new in Jesus Christ are being made new and made more and more like Jesus Christ in holiness, in love, in humility, in obedience. People who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is what you should see when you see each other. Jesus says, or rather the Lord says, in this place I will give peace. Well, in Jerusalem, Jesus gave peace when he died on the cross and reconciled sinners to God. In this place, God gives peace. The peace consequent upon the work of our Savior and the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that more tonight, about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. It's a very important thing to do. The final version of the glory of God's house will be the new heavens and the new earth. When the city of God comes down from heaven to the new earth in which only righteousness dwells, in which all the people of God are gathered, thoroughly cleansed, no more sorrow, no more sin, just fellowship with the living God in the city of God. It says there'll be no temple there because God himself and the Lamb are the temple. That is, God the Father, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the Holy Spirit with them, fills that whole city that comes down out of heaven, full of glory. That will be the final, unspeakably wonderful glory of the house of God that is in store for all those who belong to Jesus Christ. What we do building the house of God here and now in this place, in Como, in St. Paul, in the Twin Cities, what we do here is contributing to the final glory of that great and wonderful house. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in ourselves very weak, very sinful, very inclined to give up when things become pressing, when hostility or adverse circumstances press upon us. But we pray, O Lord, that you would open our ears, our hearts, our eyes to receive the promise of your word repeated twice, I am with you. And in that promise, to apply ourselves to putting your house ahead of our houses, to giving ourselves, first of all, to your glory, to seeking your kingdom and your righteousness and trusting you for the things that we need in this life. Our Father, we pray that you'd bless this congregation of your people, bless their pastor and their elders. Help us, Lord, always to examine ourselves. Help us, Lord, always to entrust ourselves to you. By your Holy Spirit, stir us up always to seek to do the work you call us to do. Thank you for your forgiving grace when we don't. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.